I would like you to turn to Matthew 25. I had for our meditation verse the last verse, which is, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal." That's a seminal verse. It's very significant, very important. Obviously puts in about as clear a fashion as you can what the future holds for all human beings. The indication that you need to decide now your eternity, because eternity is coming, and eternity is forever. And it will be life or punishment. It will be paradise or damnation. And this verse is, of course, used by many young theologians as an understanding, since the same term eternal is used for both life and damnation, that one is as long as the other. If heaven is forever, so is hell. It's a fearful verse. And as I was reading it, I again pondered the context. Maybe for the first time in a significant way, I looked at what Jesus said leading up to that. What would it be that he would say as he comes to this most important comment about the future of all human beings? And it was surprising to me when I again looked at the context. The setting here is probably the Tuesday before the Lord is going to the cross on Friday. It's the Passion Week. He's in Jerusalem during this week teaching. He has now, on probably later that Tuesday, left and gone to the Mount of Olives and given this great teaching here. It's a significant portion dealing with the end times, dealing with what I believe is the tribulation period and the trauma that will come on the earth by his doing, the Son of Man. It's significant that he sets this up, because in 3 days his disciples will see him on the cross. And he needs to prepare them for that. And he wants to give them a perspective. And he wants them to understand that when they see him on that cross, they need to have in their mind this teaching that man, I'm going to judge the world. And I'm going to determine the fate of all mankind. It may look like men are doing with me what they want, but don't let that fool you. I am the king. And in this passage, in fact, in this context, he for the one time calls himself the king. And he's going to explain the judgment that will come. Now, there are a lot of judgments. I think the one that's going to be described here is going to be the judgment at the end of the tribulation. I don't think this is ours. We've already been taken out, taken away, raptured off. The bema seat of Christ will have happened, but this is a judgment of the Gentile nations, we might term it, as they are gathered. But I still think that the criteria used in this judgment is insightful for us. It gives us a sense of what the heart of God is. And so in this setting, as he portrays for them a judgment to come and portrays himself as the judge of the world, let's read the context starting in verse 31, this part that leads right up to the verse we have been reading. Matthew 25, 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." So there it is. He's established as the judge in great glory and power. By the way, there's a similar statement at the end of Matthew 19, that sort of introduces this whole section. And so it begins this section with a discussion of Christ on his great throne of glory at the end of chapter 19, and now here at the end of 25, as he finishes, according to the beginning of chapter 26, he finishes this time of teaching. And so he's sitting on his throne of glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations. And he'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So he gathers the nations. And just a note for our Greek students here, the term nations is in the neuter, but this term for he separates them, that pronoun, which you would expect to also match and be in the neuter, is not. It's in the masculine. And it's teaching an interesting truth. God gathers the nations. The king, the Son of Man, gathers the nations, but he doesn't just judge them as nations so that everybody in that nation gets the same punishment. The nations are neuter, but the term, the pronoun is masculine. He separates out individuals. gathers the nations, but it's then people, individuals are divided and separated. Every man, every woman will stand before God and give an account. So he separates them as a shepherd divides sheep from goats. He'll set the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. And then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. And then shall the righteous, and that's the sheep on the right, answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it to me. And then he shall say unto them on the left, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not. And then shall they also answer him, saying, and they condense it here, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or thirst, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? And then he shall answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Well, a reference here to the throne of glory as he establishes it, to the separation of peoples, which is a theme of Matthew. Chapter 3, it's the wheat and the chaff. Chapter 7, the wise and the foolish builder. Chapter 13, the wheat and the tares and the good and the bad fish. And now even in this chapter 25, there are three stories all about separation. The beginning one about the wise and the foolish virgins. The middle one about those with the talents who are diligent and the one who's lazy. And now here, the sheep and the goats. And as he gives this description of separation, it's interesting to me, the sheep and the goats would have resounded in a way with, or resonated with those in that day. We don't do much with sheep and goats in our farming culture for most people, unless you are a shepherd or a goat herd. We had a man in our church in Indiana who, he was an older farmer, and he had some goats just for fun. He had a pen, he set up these little playthings for them, and they climbed, and he treated them like kids, which, of course, the little ones are called that. But I began to ask one time about sheep and goats and learn more about them. And they are different. They're sometimes hard to differentiate when they're in a group, but you can tell a sheep, his tail hangs down, and a goat, his tail is up. Similar, a sheep will graze with his head down. He'll just eat the grass. A goat, he's going to browse. He's going to be up trying to eat the twigs and the leaves and you. And one farmer said, if I put my goats in with the stall with the horses, they eat the horse's tail. They're just a nuisance. They'll eat anything. And they're active. Sheep are very docile, but goats, if you see in a pen something up on a bale of hay, it's a goat. It's not a sheep. They'll climb. They'll do all kinds of things. Most significant, though, of course, is you lead sheep, but goat herds don't lead goats. They follow them. They just try to corral them. They would say, you know, you protect sheep from their environment. You protect the environment from goats. So they're different. And it sort of fits the description as God chooses the one and the other to describe those who are obedient followers and those who are rebellious. And so here are the sheep and the goats, this idea of separating humankind. And there are a couple of obvious conclusions before we get into our message. One is, your fate is determined before you get to this judgment. I mean, when this judgment happens, it's not a time for evidence and argument and discussion. The judgment is set, and your fate is determined. And there are a lot of people, I think, that have this idea, when I meet God, I'm going to talk him into letting me in. There's no talking. It's done. They're separated at the very beginning of this judgment. And secondly, as you read through this with me, understand this truth. You are saved by grace, but you are judged by works. And that's a significant principle in the Scriptures. James understood this so well as he writes about it in some struggle with his theology. But you are saved by grace, but you are judged by works. Listen to Matthew 16, this same book a little earlier. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. Romans 2, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and indignation against the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. Not just believed in his heart, but done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it's good or bad. And in the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And so here, as Jesus describes this judgment day, it is discussing deeds. But the surprise element for me was I read this. And I read then that last verse, verse 46, and I said, so here is the criteria for heaven and hell. Here is the criteria for the judgment day. And what is it? You were nice to some needy people, or you ignored them. Really? That's the criteria for heaven and hell? You visited some people and fed some people, or you didn't go to the hospital to say hi to anybody? That's the determining factor? But there's more behind these words. There always is. Let me tell you a story about Henry. Henry lived in a colonial house in Virginia, apparently alone. He had some friends over visiting with him one night, and as they were sitting with him after supper in his parlor and just enjoying some conversation, candlelight in the fireplace, bouncing shadows off the walls, there was a lull in the conversation. And there was a noise, faint at first, but kind of a scraping sound under the floor. Everybody heard it, but Henry acted like he didn't hear it. There were jokes about, you know, ghosts and things. And after a while, just a minute or so later, Henry yawned and stretched and said he needed to retire and excused himself. And so as the guests left and rode away on their horses, the hoofprints would have hindered them from hearing that sound as it got louder and louder, sort of a scraping along the underneath the floor. Henry sighed and went over and grabbed a lantern and opened a trap door in his hallway and lowered himself into the cellar. And as he went down there, his light shone on a figure over in the corner, and there was a face, twisted, contorted face. It was his wife. And he couldn't remember how long she had been insane, and he had cared for her in her mental condition. Months. It was a very difficult thing, and in that day, you have to understand the options for somebody with an insane spouse were not good. There were places that would take her, and it would be horrible. The torture, the medical attention they would give to experiment, it just was something he chose not to do with his wife. And so he chose to care for her himself, but hide her from the public shame and try to keep her secret. And so he would descend into the cellar and care for her and lovingly feed her. She was in a straitjacket, kind of a primitive one of that day. But he hated to look at her and think of how she was a prisoner of something she didn't do. It just came upon her. And that was what he took as a vision to bed every night and woke up with every morning. That time when he would go and love on his wife and care for her, and sometimes just for a moment, there might be some fleeting, long-gone happiness that would flash across her face, and then it would go. You wonder if that was on his mind when the next morning, on March the 23rd, 1775, Henry went to St. John's Church for the Second Virginia Convention and gave these words: "Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me," and you remember the rest, "give me liberty or give me death." There was more behind those words than any of us maybe would have known with his situation. I think it's the same with the Lord. As he is giving us a description here of the judgment and the criteria he's going to use to judge mankind and send them to heaven and hell, we might look at it and say, you're going to judge them based on whether they were nice to people or not, visited the needy, fed the hungry, gave drink to the thirsty, took in a stranger or not. But understand that his description here goes to the very heart of the matter. It reveals the heart of God, I think, in three ways. In the area of compassion and humility and community. I could have gone compassion, contriteness, and community. Sorry, Dr. A. First of all, he says in verse 40, which is, I think, our key verse, "Lord, when did we do this to you?" Because he said, "You did all this to me." And he said, "When you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me." And so first of all, they did it. There was this act of compassion. And that's what God is like. So there's now a unity with the heart of God when you reach out and show compassion. Our God is a compassionate God, the psalmist said. The description most used of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry is he showed compassion. And so when you show compassion, you're like God. Secondly, humility. Who did they show compassion to? They showed compassion to needy, to less fortunate, to those who were hungry, thirsty, strangers, naked, in prison, sick. Sometimes it takes humility to do that. Some people think they're above that kind of a thing. I'm not going to visit a prison. I'm not going to go somewhere that smells. I'm not going to go to somebody that could have taken care of themselves and just didn't, and feed the poor. There's an act of humility that reaches out that says, you know, by the grace of God, that's me. I could be there. I'm no better than them. So there's some humility involved in this, which is a trait God loves to see and will use in his judgment day. But I want to end on this last one here and talk about community. I want us to understand that as he is talking about this judgment day, did you understand in verse 40, he specifically said, "You did this to me. You took care of me. You ministered to me, the king, and you did it when you went to one of the least of these, my brethren." So he is not saying, if you're nice to the poor, you'll be okay in the judgment. He is saying, when you have been nice to a poor Christian, to a poor believer, in this context, Jewish believers, probably in the tribulation. And understand that in this period of the tribulation, especially, that will be a significant act. When you reach out to believers, followers of the living God, in this period, you put your life on the line. Well, even today, for you to identify with the body of Christ, the community of believers, I think is very important to God. Do you claim to be one of His? Do you claim to be part of this community? And are you reaching out and ministering to that body? That is so significant, he uses it here in this context to describe one of the final judgment days and the division of man into heaven or hell. Reaching out, ministering to his body, to believers, to those in his community is so significant. He even says, when you do that, you do it to me. It's not you're doing it for my people, that's nice. You're doing it for those I love, that's nice. You're doing it to me. It's a very interesting shift in thought. Harry died just a few weeks ago. Harry was 92, member of our church. And my wife and I have the amazing privilege of being able to have a small group ministry in the church to some of the older people, most of them in their 80s, two in their 90s, and one who's over 100 years old. Harry was 92, a wonderful man. But when he went in the hospital and then eventually in the hospice house, I would visit him. And I remember the next till the last time I visited him in the hospice house, I just read to him. He wasn't conscious. He could hear, I should say. He wouldn't open his eyes, but I read some Psalms and from 1 John, Hebrews 11, his favorite chapter, a couple of chapters in Revelation, and brought a hymn book and just sang to him. He opened his eyes partway through, and he just mouthed, "Thank you, David." And so I knew he was awake and could hear. But I remember, because I had been studying this passage and meditating on it, I remember looking down at Harry, bald head, blotchy skin, swollen face and hands from the retention of water, his heart failing, foul breath. And I remember just thinking, Lord, I just came here to help Harry. And you are saying, I am ministering to Jesus Christ. And it was overwhelming to think that God gave me the privilege to sing to Jesus, to minister to Jesus, to express love to Jesus right there in that bed. It was profound. And then I think, Lord, is the body of Christ that significant to you that when whatever I do to a believer, I do to you? And did he not say in his prayer to the Father, I in them and thou in me, that we may be perfect in one? He describes the intimacy of the body of Christ in those terms. What I do to you, I do to Jesus. And it struck me, how is this important in evangelism? If we would really live this out, and the love of the body of Christ would be that profound, what an attraction that would be for sinners to come join this. But how sad, we've often done the opposite. Christians fighting Christians. It's so routine, we don't think anything of it, the division within the body. And I look at this and I think, oh, what horror! It's as if I'm fighting God Himself. Put it into practical terms, how are you doing with your roommate? Are you angry with an RA for infracting you? A teacher for giving you a bad grade? A pastor for not being all you want them to be? You bitter against a spouse because they don't worship you anymore like they seem to do at the beginning? And I think of how we are to believing brothers and sisters, and I think even the slightest disrespect, disregard, even the littlest bit, I'm doing it to Jesus. How horrible that ought to be for me. My conscience should awaken and make me say, I must live my life ministering to other believers constantly, forgiving offenses, loving the brethren. In 1 John, the marks, the two marks of a true believer are righteousness and brotherly love. In 2 Peter 1, when he gives this description of believers, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Why? It's that important. And so, the surprising truth that came out of this was simply, watch your step. How you treat other believers. The initiative you need to take in loving the brethren. Reaching out to them because the least of them, and that would be the one you don't like. Okay, that's what it means. The one you want to ignore. That's the least of them. That's the one Jesus said, what you do to them, you do to me. I give you opportunity through the body of Christ to touch me, Jesus said, to minister to me, to love me. I bring you these least ones. I bring you these who aren't so attractive ones. I bring you these that frustrate you, and I bring them to you to give you opportunity to love me. And I was humbled. And so, dear friend, intimate community is God's highest joy. And here in this passage, I think he's asking us, are you loving your brothers in such a way that your evangelistic efforts will be that much more powerful as you attract a lost world to the greatest family in the universe, the body of Christ?